All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, 1. The word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is Christianity 101, diagrammed on the board here. Of course, we know what the cross stands for. It's the work that Jesus performed for our salvation, because God is absolutely perfect. Therefore, the sin issues must be dealt with. And therefore, God in his plan developed a system whereby someone would take our place for the judgment, the righteous judgment for our sins. And that was Jesus Christ, the perfect man and the God-man. So those red dots represent sins that God the Father imputed to him in approximately 30 AD while he hung on that Roman cross. He died spiritual death on our behalf. And therefore, everyone that has ever been born has an equal opportunity to be saved. You take advantage of this simply by the concept of faith, which is non-meritorious. There's no credit to you at all. You simply say, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. At that moment, you are entered into this circle here. You're taken out of the cosmic system, because all humans are born to the cosmic system, and you're transferred to the top circle of eternal security. You're also put in this bottom circle. First time you sin, however, you're out of the bottom circle. You're back in the cosmos. So you have a positional, secure position, which is the family of God. But this position, of course, is conditional in time. And every time you sin, you're here. You can't get out of here, but most Christians spend their entire life in the cosmic system because they don't even know what spirituality is all about, or how do you become filled with the Spirit, or how do you walk by means of the Spirit, which are two mandates in the New Testament. And of course, this is a concept in the Old Testament as well. And the mechanics to get back here, the mechanics to get here is grace. The mechanics to get back here is grace. You simply name a known sin, and you're immediately taken out of this system, and you're back here. You want to log as much time as you can in your mortal body here, because it's rewardable. And of course, when you're in this system, then we go to the relative side of our spiritual life. This is the absolute side right here. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. Relative side is your growth. So X, Y, and Z. X is as an unbeliever. Y, you're in the family of God. And then you're expected to progress up this line with the relative side of your spiritual life. Z is when you die in your mortal body and you want to reach spiritual maturity. So that's the relative side of your Christian way of life. But you can't do the relative until you make sure you're in the absolute as you move up that scale. So we spend a few moments to give us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That's the theological term. That was coined by R.B. Thiem, and we adopt that term because it's very descriptive. I like descriptive terms because rebound is like a ball, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Sometimes you got to dribble. You've seen people dribble real fast. So every time you sin, you simply name a known sin. You don't have to name all of them. We'd be here, you'd be there for a month. And you're not only cleansed from the known sins, but you're cleansed from the unknown sins. So let's take advantage of that grace function if you need to. Maybe you've already done it, and you can use this silent time to pray that God the Holy Spirit will allow you to use maximum concentration on the Word today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. We noted last time the Deuteronomy is a basket. There are three baskets of truth that God has ordained. The first one, of course, is designed for all mankind, and these are called the laws of the divine institutions, which are in your book, Christian Doctrines. You can look them up. They won't save you, but they will give you stability in your life. These are designed for the unbeliever and the believer as well. The second basket of truth in the Bible is designed for the unbeliever only, and that's the gospel. If you're a believer, you don't need the gospel every time you turn around. You understand it, you move on to other doctrines, and that's the third basket of truth, and that is the rest of the Bible, which we call Bible doctrine. So Many Christians, of course, are in basket number two already. They were unbelievers. They became a believer. They accepted the truth in basket number two. But they reject the truth in basket number one and basket number three. In fact, the majority of Christians reject basket number three. They don't want anything to do with learning about God. They'd much rather go to churches that tell them to feel good, do good, be good, and that's about it. They don't know anything about their Creator whatsoever. And of course, the fault always rests with them because they don't want to know. And of course, many Christians also reject basket number one, which is designed for all mankind. And those are very strange people indeed. So Deuteronomy is primarily about basket number one and basket number three because most of these folks are already saved. Remember, all the Hebrews that came out of Egypt were saved. This is written now 39 years after they came out of Egypt by Moses. He's kind of looking back to the last 39 years, giving final instructions, and he's giving a lot of laws and ordinances that deal with stability in the human race. We studied that last on Sunday. We saw there was a split. Some of the things he was talking about are for believers only, basket number three, and some of the things that he was talking about was basket number one, to maintain stability in the Hebrew nation, which applies to any people around the world. So 6:1 starts out with this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So he's writing on this side of the Jordan. They haven't gone into the promised land yet, but he makes it very clear that the Lord gave it to him and he's to teach it to them. And that same process goes on today. You learn Bible doctrine by a prepared pastor teacher. You can't read the Bible for yourself and learn it for yourself. I don't care what your IQ is, that's not how God set it up. Verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. We saw this before. This is a promise for long life if you stick with Bible doctrine. And also, of course, we got the doctrine of fear here, which we could do a sidebar and do the doctrine of fear, but I'd like to get through Deuteronomy. The doctrine of fear, of course, represents two things. If you look up the doctrine, it means emotional fear, which is a sin, but it also means respect. In this context, it means respect. You don't fear God. You don't have an emotional fear of God, but you have a respect for God, reverence. And when God tells you to do something, you do it. And what does he tell you to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Okay, we're going to do that. That's what we're doing here. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. That's the key thing, volition. You should listen to these words of God and then do it. Be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then we have 4. We've covered this a couple of times already in previous Bible classes, but here we are. This is a phrase that non-believing Jews, because there are some Jews that do believe that Jesus was the Christ, and they are believers, they're Christians. But many Jews, of course, will not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so their religion, we call it Judaism, it's non-biblical Judaism. There's biblical Judaism, like Abraham, the first Jew, he's involved in biblical Judaism. He believed in the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness, Genesis chapter 5, verse 16. And so he's a believing Jew. He's a biblically correct Jew. And there were many Jews in the Old Testament that were believers. There were many that were not. They're Jewish by blood. They did all the rituals and the religious things, but they never knew what it stood for. And therefore, we have here in this context, we have Jews that are believers in the coming Messiah, because when this was written, 2,500-400 years ago, obviously Jesus had not come yet. The incarnation had not happened. But in the Hebrew it says, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And of course, if you speak the Hebrew, you got to get a very guttural Echad on. You're there, very deep, kind of like a German thing. So what does that mean? Well, we have the translation. Hear, O Israel. Hear means to pay attention. Use your volition. Listen up. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai is singular. Eloheinu is plural. This is the Trinity. And of course, non-biblical Jews do not believe in the Trinity. But the Trinity is written all in the Old Testament. You have singular words for God, which refers to one member of the Trinity. And then you have plural words like Elohim, which refers to several. In fact, even when you have the translation that you can read in the English in Genesis, let us make man in our own image. Who's God talking to? He's talking to other members of the Trinity. And so here we have the singular, Lord, and the plural, God. The Lord is our God. So therefore, we can do a simple math problem. There's three members of the Trinity. Which one is this? Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? It's God the Son. Jesus Christ is our God. That's what these people were saying 2,400 years ago. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And so he says, the next then is comma, the Lord, that singular, is unique. One of a kind is what that word means. Of course he's unique. He's the God-man. He's true humanity, a true deity. Now, of course, he hadn't come in the flesh yet, but when God, you know, again, when God ordained the plan of God, it's a done deal. In fact, when he decreed that these things should come into existence, they basically, for him, were already in existence. We're just seeing the tape playing. If you look at time, God made time, so he's not constrained by time. He already knew all these things would happen. We just haven't known it. So he is the unique person of the universe. The Lord is our God, and that's what it means. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now, non-believing, non-biblical Jews today in the synagogues all over the world, they say this phrase, just like we have a phrase that we start out in our Bible classes, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Those are biblical verses that I'm quoting. I just didn't pull them out of the air. They're Bible verses in the New Testament. This is what they say all the time, yet they don't know what it means. They just say it. They just say it. And where they get it from? Well, from the scroll of Deuteronomy. We call it Deuteronomy 6:4. Number five, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, this is also referred to in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? This is what he told them. You shall love the Lord your God, again, singular, plural, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The heart is the brain. The soul is what you are. Your body, you will never see this thing again. In fact, it's deteriorating. Well, not for some of you. Some of you, you're still on the upscale. It'll start breaking down in your 30s. So you're still rocking and rolling because you're mostly all of you are today in the live Bible class are in the 20s. I know we got some old timers in the Zoom world, and you can give me an amen about how the body's breaking down. Young people, not so much, but it'll happen. And so the soul is what Jesus didn't die to save your body. Your body, as Paul and Peter both noted, is a tent, and you'll never see it again. The body, as wonderful as it is, has a lot of defects in it, some more pronounced than others, but we're copies of copies of copies, and he didn't die to save your body. Thank goodness. He died to save your soul because your soul is what you are, simply encased in a biological living thing called the human mortal body. But that's not you. You are the soul. And so that's where we have the word soul. You don't have this body stuff. The mind, of course, is the thinking part of the soul. If I ask you a question, what are the five elements of the human soul? Well, we can answer that real easy. We got one of them right here, thinking. You have a computer-type brain that operates at a million times above the capacity of the smartest animal that ever lived, dolphins, whatever they are. You're a million times smarter in terms of your brain because they have brains too. But your soul has a brain. You have emotion. Do animals feel pain? Yes, they do. In fact, in this cold weather, we're kind of concerned for a stray cat that comes around the house, and we're just wondering if it froze to death. We'll find out tonight because he comes around for food every night. And so, yeah, animals feel pain, you feel pain. But your emotion, of course, is far more complex than animals. You have self-awareness. You know that you're unique from all other humans that ever existed. You have a name, rank, and serial number, as we say in the military. Do animals have self-awareness? Well, maybe at the highest levels, you might be able to postulate that some animals do have some degree of self-awareness, but nothing like humans. And of course, we have a conscience. Animals do not have a conscience. That's something they do not have. If you've got a little dog, you can dress the dog up and give it a nice haircut and little fluffy and, you know, do all these wonderful things to it. But then when you're not looking, it's going to be a dog. It's going to do the things that you're going to, oh, that's disgusting. I didn't teach you that way. Well, that's what dogs do. They operate 100% on instinct. So as much as you think your dog loves you, I got news for you. It don't love you in the sense that we know of love for humans. You are the alpha male. Even if you're a female, you're the alpha male for that dog. They bond with you, and you are the chief person. So you might interpret it as love, but they're wired that way. They have no choice about it. And you could be mean to your dog, and 5 minutes later, they're back sticking their tongue out, wagging and shaking their tail when they see you. Humans have a conscience, though. Dogs, animals do not have a conscience. They don't know good and bad. They're going to just do what dogs do, or what cats do, or what turtles do. And then the crown jewel, of course, no animal has this. That's volition. That's what distinguishes you as a unique creature from all other creatures in the animal kingdom. And we do have, you know, obviously we share a lot of things with the animal kingdom, but not volition. They don't have volition. You make choices. And that's what we're referring to here. Because when it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, that's your choice. And of course, we've said this many times. If you ask the average Christian, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? What do you think they're going to say? Oh, yes. Then we ask them some questions. And then you find out that they're a liar. You can't love what you don't know. Impossible. And we can all figure that as an element of logic 101. Of course you can't love what you don't know. Well, you can say it, but I'm not buying it. A lot of people say stuff on TV and all sorts of stuff, and it's like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. No, you can't love what you do not know. And so our purpose here, of course, is to fulfill God's commandment to us to do this. So we teach you about Bible doctrine so you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your might, everything that you got. And of course, it's your creator. That's what you're commanded to do. So there's nothing more important in this world, in your mortal body, that you can do. And yet most people, they don't care. They just don't want it. And that's the way it is. There are very few that respond to this commandment, and they cannot fulfill it. They cannot do it because they don't put the time into it. Because, yes, it's true that this decision takes a very short period of time. You could do it in less than a minute. You could do it in 30 seconds. This, not so much. It's going to take a while. And again, you say, well, you know, it's a grace function that requires endurance. That's true. You've got to supply the free will and the endurance to do it. But basically, it's not much because God provides you all the things you need. He provides you with the clothing, with the food, with the logistics to make it very easy to, in particular in this generation, there's no excuse for any Christian because you've got all these things are now available at your fingertips by electronics. As we've said many times, you're driving around your car in Texas, it usually takes an hour to go anywhere. What do you do when you're sitting in the car? Well, you know, you could easily download Bible doctrine into a thumb drive, stick it in your little machine there, and actually do something worthwhile instead of sitting there whistling Dixie or listening to some musical things. Now, there's nothing wrong with entertainment, but you've only got so much time on the game clock, and that's a good way to study Bible doctrine because you're a captured audience. You can't be distracted by anything else because you're driving a car, and you can actually spend a lot of time advancing in your spiritual life and doing something worthwhile instead of looking at, you know, looking down the road and doing nothing or listening to music. Music's not going to help you. It doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Yes, it entertains you, and you have an emotion that's hooked up to your mentality, and there's nothing wrong with being entertained, but you've got to devote time. So a lot of people, I don't have no time for Bible doctrine. Do you drive a car? Yeah. There's your time right there, ready made. Because I know it takes at least 15, 20 minutes to get back and forth to school. Takes me an hour. So you've got time right there on a silver platter. Because I know you can't read as you're driving. And I know you can't crochet when you're driving. I know some people try to eat a sandwich and drive with their hands. Or I guess you got a hands-free. But generally, there's a block of time right there that's ideally suited. So no, it's not that they don't have time. You don't have an interest. That's what it is. I mean, you ought to be honest to yourself. And in fact, there's nothing wrong with being honest to yourself. If you say, well, I don't really like Bible doctrine, do it anyway. Because there'll be a time when you'll discover the benefits of it. So when you're tired, do it anyway. When you're happy, do it anyway. When you're sad, do it anyway. And then number five, you shall love your God. Excuse me, we did number five. Number six, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. The heart here, the Greek word is cardia. Lave is a Hebrew word. It doesn't mean the heart that pumps the blood. This here obviously means in your brain. In your brain. He's commanding you today, and this is a commandment. Put them in your brain. And of course, that's the soul. And that's our goal, to get Bible doctrine into your soul. Number seven, when you have the Bible doctrine in your soul, what are you supposed to do with it? Well, number seven, verse seven, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Now, that means, obviously, diligently is added there as a kicker, because not haphazardly, you make the children sit down there and you have a Bible class when you have kids, when they're little. You teach them category one truth, basket one, category two truth, and category three truth. That's your job. That's part of the divine institution, the nuclear family. That's what mom and dad are supposed to do. Now, women are natural teachers, so primarily this falls on the shoulder of the woman, because she is the one that should be the natural one to rear the child at that age. She has carried the fetus with her for 9 months, and you get an emotional attachment to it. And when the child is born and God imputes the nepshama and it becomes a living soul, well, you know, that's you. You're wired to feed it and teach it, and women are natural teachers, no doubt about it. They do a much better job with the kids than the man does. And that's just the way they're wired. So this is really, in the early days, this is a mandate to the ladies that are married. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. This includes the daughters as well. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, which is all the time, every day, think about Bible doctrine. Make a reference to it. Now, this doesn't mean to be a holy roller person and God willing, I'm going to cross the street and let's all hold hands and do this and all. No, that's a bunch of silliness. It just means that there's never a time when Bible doctrine doesn't apply to all the exigencies of life, everything. And so this is not just once in a while. It's daily. And that's why we have this emphasis here about walking, laying down, and getting up. Number eight, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, you might notice today in the Jewish tradition that you'll see certain individuals that are, most of them are non-biblical Jews. They don't believe that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. You might see they'll wear a little scroll around their forehead, or they'll have a little, if their apartment building or their house, they'll have a little scroll type thing, and in there they put like a passage from Deuteronomy or Leviticus or something. They're literally taking this verse and they're saying, well, I'm going to do this. But again, this is meant not, you can do it literally if you want to, nothing wrong with that. But what it really means is put it into your being. It's the number one thing in your house. It's the number one thing of anything. Now, if you're a good American, of course, you should have certain things that are outside of your house, like an American flag. I live in a place where there's a lot of wealthy people, very few American flags out. You go to some of the poorer neighborhoods, you see a lot of American flags out. The rich people should have American flags like two or three out, because you have benefited from capitalism, obviously, in this country. You should be more grateful about the nation than other people, but they don't. And of course, that's one, you know, essence. Christmas. Drive around the neighborhood again. Lots of reindeer, lots of this, and Santa statues and houses all lit up because they got a lot of money. There was only one manger scene put out in front of anybody's home, with, you know, just showing what this is what Christmas is about. That's it. It's like, what? And then, of course, we have a big cross we set out there as well, so people know. I don't keep it out there 24/7, but on Easter time, I put the big wooden cross out there that I made myself, slam it in the ground. It's like, it's, you know, 6 foot tall. And, you know, just let people know. And that's what this means. And it also, your kids will learn more by watching you than by what you say. You can say all sorts to them, but they're going to watch you. Do you lose your temper at the drop of a dime? Are you abusive? Do you say what you mean? Do you throw trash out your window? Well, what do you expect they're going to do? They're going to throw Coke cans out there too. They watch you. You can give them lectures all the time, but they watch you. as it should be. So they see if you're serious about Bible doctrine or not serious about Bible doctrine. They know the deal pretty quickly. So that's what that means, to make it number one priority in your life. If it's not number one, then you're a loser Christian. You can't lose your salvation, but you're a loser. You're a loser, and you will be, you know, basically spend most of your life in the cosmic system. And so number 10, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. So when they occupied the land, they didn't burn down all the stuff. That's grace. You move right in. You just defeat the enemy, and you're going to take over the vineyards and the farms and the things of that nature. You take it over. Grace. Verse 11, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, these are big wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now, this is one of the great temptations any believer will have. Once you start learning accurate Bible teaching and you start progressing up here and you start getting certain blessings and rewards, the greatest thing that will get you off the track of learning Bible doctrine is not adversity. It's success. Because now I've got it. I've got the hookup. We're just talking about a spouse. I've got the home. I've got the job. I got the money. Thanks God, I'll catch you later. One of the greatest distractions is success, not adversity. And we can look at illustrations in the Old Testament. Solomon, David. Once they had all the things they could flex about, they just forgot about Bible doctrine. I'm good. Adversity, though, like David when he was out with the sheep, adversity. He was studying all the time. And when things got a little cushy for him, stop studying. Same with King Saul. Same with a lot of these knuckleheads. So same with you. A lot of people, of course, will fall out of the march because they got things. They got the things of this world. And therefore, they're totally in with the things of the world. And the love of money, of course, is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. They just get enamored by all the things that God has given them, and they just stop. So that's a huge test, because a lot of people, when we have droughts and stuff here and that happens, everybody's playing to God. When things are good, it's like, no, it's like that old joke with the old Irishman. He was going around to give a speech, and the Irish do drink once in a while. So he's going around, he's got to give a speech downtown San Antonio at the big hotel there, driving around, no parking spaces, all taken, everything's taken. And he said, Lord, if you find me a parking space, I'll promise that I will not touch the strong drink ever again. Just about that time, a little old lady is backing her car out right in front of him, parking space. And the Irishman says, never mind, Lord, I just found one. Same concept. So you want to ensure that success, and that's what we have in this verse. Do not forget it. When you got all these things, don't forget where it came from. Don't forget who gave it to you. Keep with Bible doctrine. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. The swearing by his name, again, we saw in the Ten Commandments that it's a sin to use the Lord's name in vain. This means to be devoted to the Lord, not to violate that Ten Commandment, but means to be devoted to the Lord. That you will do these things. You will link yourself up and your family by the Lord and for the Lord. Verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth, which he did on several occasions, because the Jewish kingdom, as we noticed, when you fast forward a little bit in time, 400 years later, they have their first king, Saul, second king, David, third king, Solomon. About the year 921, Solomon's son took over. The nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The one is called the northern kingdom, which they kept the word Israel, and the southern kingdom, they called themselves Judah. And of course, the northern kingdom went apostate. They turned against God. They started worshiping these other idols. They forgot all about Bible doctrine, didn't want it. And of course, they were wiped out by the Assyrian Empire in 721. Southern kingdom did the same thing. They were wiped out by the Chaldean Empire in 586. God brought the southern kingdom back to the land after 70 years of discipline. They reestablished their nation of Judea, and they lasted, of course, until 70 AD when the Romans wiped them out. Same pattern. They started out positive for Bible doctrine. They turned against it. God wiped them out. And the same thing happens with us. We studied the sin unto death already. If you're a believer that starts to learn Bible doctrine, you are now on the road as a candidate for reversionism, and he will lower the boom on you. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly have a very, very rough time in this life. And why should you do that? Why not study Bible doctrine and come out as a winner? You can do both. You can chew gum and walk at the same time. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Masha. Oh, they tested God many times. He just is one illustration. Because God gave them a test to test the Bible doctrine in their souls, and they flunked all the tests. And so they would tell God, you know, why did you bring us out here to die? And they'd say the same thing to Moses, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you do not put the Lord your God to the test. God puts you to the test. And of course, if you have Bible doctrine, you pass the test. So you do not complain against God. Everything that happens to you has already happened in his mind. You just don't know it. But he only wants the best, of course, for all of us. Verse 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. This is a repeat. Why do we repeat? Because we're stupid. Bible doctrine repeats itself over and over and over again. We already saw that verse. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. That is, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which we had sworn to our fathers. We studied the doctrine of covenants already. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are called or careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So we got the word command, command, command. So it's a reminder of what God has done to these people. And of course, it's not what have you done for me lately, because God does these things to us all the time. He will keep you alive until you reach spiritual maturity, if that's what you want, as we said before, on the authority of the Word of God. So we've concluded our study this morning with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and growth. In Christ's name, amen.